All right, welcome to session three, our third time meeting for premarital counseling for postmarital couples. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, in the garden you created mankind. You gave him his wife as a wonderful gift. Forgive all of us husbands this week for times when we have not considered our wives to be treasures. And you gave that wife to be a helpmate. Please forgive all the women who have failed in their duties as wives, because we all have failed you, Lord. We've not lived up to the perfection that you demand. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to be our perfection for us. He loved the church with a perfect love, and because of that, eternal life is ours because he gave himself up for the church. For all of these wonderful blessings which you so richly pour out on us with your grace, we pray in your son's name, thanking you. Amen. All right. Session three, you see there the supporting structure. Now, there has been some discussion already. I did not remove the words that were in there from the place where I stole it off the internet. So you still have, like, you know, the rafters, the ridge, the joist, and the stud. So fill those out as you will. You also have the foundation wall. Next year on the next edition, we'll change that. So we're going to talk about the supporting structure. Well, let's review what was the foundation of a good marriage.
Christ, having God is the foundation.
Yes, good answer. The easy answer is the good and right one here. Christ is our foundation. That Christ-like committed love, the love that just doesn't go anywhere. It's there through thick and thin. And it's only found in Christ. So when we start talking about the supporting structure of a strong marriage, your supports are only as good as your foundation. It's important that you build on the foundation. At the heart of your marriage is your relationship with your Lord, which builds your relationship with each other. Point A, our spiritual life affects every part of our lives, especially our relationship with our spouse. If we could start to the left here and just go around reading. Just read sections.
Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us.
Okay. I have a battery in this recorder on the middle table here. It's a rechargeable battery. It can give energy and life to that little machine for so long before finally the machine wears it out and it goes dead. So then what I have to do is take my charger out of my desk and plug it into that. And it gets its juice from the wall, recharges, you can put it right back in and it keeps on working. That's the illustration here. We're batteries. We don't have an endless supply of love in and of ourselves. We run out so quickly and burn out. We cannot offer our spouse what we ourselves do not have. If we're going to offer Christ-like love, we must be receiving that love regularly in our own lives. Point B, it is through private and public use of word and sacrament that our personal faith in Jesus Christ is nurtured, which then enables us to truly love one another. Word and sacrament is the charger. That's what connects us to God's love. They're called the means of grace because they're means by which grace comes to us. They're the connection, the pipeline from God to us. Cut off the pipeline, you don't get anything through. Turning the page. This next part, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, this is called the Shema by Jewish people. This is their creed. They'll recite it to one another. This section is very, very well known among Hebrew people even to this day. Nat, if I could have you read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children and talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates.
In Mequon, where the seminary is at, back in Wisconsin, there's a high population of Orthodox Jews. So on Saturdays, you'll see them walking with their long beards and long curls, sideburns, and black hats, black suits, and they're walking to temple, or to their place of worship. And some of them, you would see, have what they call phylacteries on them, which are little cardboard boxes with leather straps around them that they strap to their heads. They strap to their forearms, they strap to their chest. They also, in their homes, if you go to a home and you might see a little metal container, a little scroll that's embedded into the wooden door frame, that's where they get all of this from, is this verse from their creed. They want that on their door frame, so they do it literally. They want it on their heads and hearts and hands, so they do it literally. But of course, the point that God is making here is what? Not that we should go strap these words on our bodies, put them in our door frames.
It's almost supposed to be in your mind. And all, I mean, I think it's almost like, so you don't steal or anything. It's kind of like, okay, you know, keep the commandments.
Yeah,
so
if you see
them, foremost in your mind or whatever you do. I think that's what it really means.
Is there any time of day here that's missing? Any circumstance?
I don't think so.
While you're sleeping.
What?
While you're sleeping.
Yeah, while you're sleeping. Dream about these things. That's probably the only thing missing is when you're unconscious. But when you lie down, when you get up, no matter what you are doing, this should be first and foremost on your mind, is the Word of God and loving the Lord your God with your heart. With your soul and with your strength. So, an encouragement. A, to do personal study of the Word for growth in faith. Sunday mornings isn't quite going to cut it. And not even Wednesday nights. This has to be a constant daily battle for you to keep on supplying yourself through the means of grace, through the Word and sacrament on Sundays, with God's love. Read the Bible or a devotional book together as husband and wife. This is a hard enough thing to do just with husband and wife. Christy and I had all good intentions of doing this when we started our marriage, as you have good intentions to do everything. And it's hard. You wake up in the morning, you're groggy. Neither one of us are morning people. So a bowl of cereal in silence is a pretty enjoyable morning for us. And by the time it gets to bedtime, you just want to go to bed. You don't have to think about anything. So it gets really difficult just to plan that time. Plan a time together where you two alone study the Word of God together without the kids. And when children enter the picture, make sure that you take daily time for a word in the family custom. Don't cut out your devotional time together just because the family comes along. And pray together regularly. I think we've been a little bit better at praying together than studying the Bible together. But praying together is such a wonderful blessing. What we do is we just pray silently. It's just an option. We both pray silently, and then when we're done, I'll either stare at her blankly while she continues to pray, or she'll stare at me blankly. And then we talk about it afterwards. What'd you pray about? And that brings up a lot of things for discussion, too. Just an idea, just thoughts. Ron?
Well, we have actually a real helpful guide in the church here with our devotional book.
Yeah.
I don't know how many people use that, but we use it regularly every morning. And you probably find it interesting that this morning's lesson deals with love. And it has to do with Paul and in Corinthians, you know, but mm-hmm. still he talks about God's love and Christ's love for us and for the church and what love is, you know, all the examples of what love is, but I mean, it makes it really simple for us to be just, we get up in the morning, we go through our cup of coffee and the morning news and weather, and then go to our devotion. Of course, the devotion should come first, probably, but I got to see what the weather's doing first.
No rule on that. You can give yourself time to wake up first and put your mind at ease that no hurricanes are coming to California.
Rule number one, you got to have a cup of coffee first.
God created that weather too. See what he got planned for you today.
Yeah,
give me something to pray about.
That we didn't even feel.
Yeah.
Anybody feel it?
No. Mm-hmm. I felt a lot of earthquakes. My desk was shaking all day. That's because they were putting the shingles on top of the roof.
Actually, I didn't even know what happened. My mother-in-law called that night. And she says, "How was the earthquake? Huh? Earthquake? Oh yeah. Okay."
It was just. Sometimes I'll feel it in Sacramento because they're on that lake bed, but rarely up in the hills.
So we came from the Bay Area and we felt many, many earthquakes all the time. And I've been up here for 22 years and I've felt only one earthquake up here.
That's about.
What was that, 76 or something up in Orville?
No, the one I felt here?
9 years ago?
Yeah.
8 or 9 years
it
ago.
It wasn't that long ago.
Oh, okay.
Felt that in the foothills. That was a
Tahoe-based
one,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That way.
Yeah. So in the morning before the earthquake, the meditations is a great way to go. That's what my family did when I was in school my whole life. We always did the meditations. I think I've gotten out of them just because I'm too cocky. I always go, some other pastor wrote this, I'll do my own. But then you don't have the energy to do your own, so we should just read those. Lessen the all the pastors out there. Any other comments on the regular meditation devotion? Any ideas or thoughts to share? Something that works for you?
In our home, when all of us are together, all three of us, we have two different booklets. One Pastor Tagmeyer recommended, and I forget where we got the other one, but it has a short verse, a bit of scripture, and then a topic, questions to ponder afterwards, and a prayer at the end. And it always gives thought for us to consider and a lesson learned. And we find that really helpful.
Do you remember what the name of that is?
Okay. Do you remember the name of the books?
One is 365
Little Visits with God.
And that's the other one.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
We tried to do it after
dinner
every night, but
we work together.
Yeah.
Good.
And also we pray together at night. Almost every night.
Yeah. We do our best.
Everybody takes their turn.
That's good.
Good. It does kind of put you at ease after a day too, doesn't it? And so many things can go wrong. It's hard to go to bed angry when you finish the day with God's word and prayer. Sharon?
It's like putting God first in your day, and we love that. Get that, have that right way in the morning. It's wonderful to start your day out so right.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All right, moving on then to Hebrews 10:25. This is under the category of making use of the encouragement of gathering around the word with your fellow believers. So not only at home, but in church. Josh, if you would.
Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, part A, learn to treasure time spent in your Father's house. I like the way that that's phrased, learn to treasure time spent in your Father's house. It's a common experience that you dread time in your Father's house. You put it in because you know you have to, but you don't really want to be there. It's kind of like me going to my grandparents' house when I was a kid. I had to go every Sunday afternoon. Kind of smelled funny. Wasn't much to play with. You hope something good is on TV. But you couldn't wait to go home. And all too many times we don't treasure our time here at church. Something we should do. Seek the encouragement of studying and growing with fellow Christians. Just a side note for those playing the home game on the recorder there in the middle of the room. If I pause and say a word really long, it's not because I'm forgetting what I'm saying or having some sort of brain aneurysm. It's just that they're filling stuff in. That's for Dan Heideman, who listens to these at home. Hi, Dan. Everybody say hi, Dan.
Hi, Dan.
You're welcome. See, you shouldn't tell me anything. All right, sorry. Little aside. Part C, seek to establish a common church home now if you do not have one. Everybody here got a common church home? Good. It's good to hear. You're already ahead of the game then. The illustration I like to use here is the charcoal grill illustration. If any of you do grilling the right way with charcoal, and you know you have to start out with them either in a fume or a chimney or at least piled together, and you let them heat each other up, right? And then once they've gotten heated and glowing, then you disperse them to do the work of cooking the food. Same thing with Christians. The reason you get together as Christians is so that you can grow and increase in faith and knowledge and love all together and feed off each other, to heat each other up, so to speak, so that when you're dispersed, you can go out and burn effectively away from each other. Just a little illustration. Through all of this, the Lord will be binding you together in patient, forgiving love for each other. So, with the small family of Christ and with the large family of Christ. Consider that, too, that all of us here really, truly are family. It's going to be very important, I think, for Christy and I to realize as we are so far away from our families, and I'm sure some of you are far away from your families, too. And it's good to have an extended family that's close and people who are truly your brothers and sisters in any way that a blood brother or sister is, even more so. So treasure that relationship and come home a lot here to church. Ephesians 4:32, Jenna, would you read that?
Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
There's the rule. It's really hard to not forgive someone when you look at what Christ has forgiven you for. The illustration, again, going back to that biblical illustration of the man who was forgiven millions of dollars of debt and then went out and beat up his fellow man for $5. You look at that and you just get irate. And yet that's what we do when we hold grudges and won't forgive other people, especially our spouse, is we're just holding on to something which you shouldn't hold on to. Freely forgive. Pam?
I guess the thing that first came to my mind would be the incident of someone has murdered your child and, oh, I could never forgive that person. It's not in my heart to forgive that person. And then I guess there's like they say, there's a little white lie. Well, a lie is a lie is a lie, no matter if it's a little one or a really big one. And forgiving, you need to forgive whether, you know, if it's a little forgive or a big forgive. And that's where it would be really difficult, is when someone did harm to a member of your family, to be able to forgive that person.
Yeah. Jen?
One of the best things I've heard in talking about forgiveness, and I don't remember where it was said, but somebody mentioned that, and it was in relation to something like you're talking about, how can you forgive someone like that? And it came down to forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. You know, it's a committed action that you do. It's not going to change the hurt you feel, and it won't take away your anger. You can't. I think when we think about forgiveness, we have to think, well, I have to feel like I'm okay with this. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is saying, I have made the decision to let this go. Just be how God made the decision to let everything that I've done go. And because of His love, I'll have the strength to do that, even though my emotions maybe don't want to do that. And so many times we just think, I can't forgive because it's you don't feel like it, but it's not a feeling. It's a conscious decision you make.
And I think that forgiveness is for your own benefit. I mean, you can't go along and harbor bad feelings all your life about everything. You know, you've got to let those bad feelings go. And I think that's really, you know, you're really the benefactor of forgiveness, is yourself.
Good points. I can't add anything to that. Very well said. For discussion then, what might lead couples to think that this is an unimportant area of their relationship? Talking about devotional life, spiritual life, everything.
You know, I think some people, no one present in the room, but there are some people who live off of intensity. And I've known some people in my life that carry around grudges and you know, all the yuck stuff that has happened to them in their life, and blaming others, all the resentments. And it's almost like they feed off of that, and they have to tell everybody their story, and they dwell on that. And it's almost like, I would think that, I mean, I don't know, but maybe they don't understand how forgiveness really does help us individually, you know, like you were talking about. So I would think that maybe someone like that might feel it's unimportant because they're living off of the negative energy that they're living with. That's probably become a habit, or...
That's a good way of putting it, a habit. You take it away from them and they've lost their whole perspective on who they are.
Sure. I think they're trying to make up their own rules instead of God's rules for their marriage, and then that doesn't work.
Why doesn't it work?
Because they're man-made rules instead of the Word of God for their marriage.
Yeah.
And they just make up rules between themselves and struggle, and becomes a mess without the Lord in their lives.
Man-made rules about man-made love, right? Mm-hmm. Which we saw is always selfish.
Yeah.
You're always looking out for yourself, how you feel. Pam.
You might think it's an important area in your relationship because there's that saying, love means you never having to say you're sorry. But love probably means that you should say you're sorry more often. You know, maybe you don't need to, but so that person knows that that's where that love is. You know, because maybe they don't know that you're sorry. And you should say it. And the saying you're sorry, you know, and the forgiving part is all hand in hand with each other.
And when someone says, I'm sorry to you, what do you follow up with?
That's okay.
That's usually what I say is, yeah. It's all right. What my supervising pastor, my vicar here, always said, and especially the kids in the classrooms, when they say they were sorry for goofing up, he'd say, I forgive you and God forgives you too. I always thought it always sounded corny coming out of my mouth, so I'd always stop with, that's okay. But it's important to remind your spouse that not only do I forgive you, but also God forgives you as well. We have a benefit as Christians is getting to tell each other that God has forgiven them too. But thanks for your point, Pam. We should say I'm sorry more often, and you're forgiven more often. Instead of just the assumption. And you go by an assumption and go, well, he seems awful sorry about it, so I'll let him slide, but actually saying the words. Anything else that might lead couples to think that spirituality is unimportant?
There's a couple things for me that make it difficult, and not that it's unimportant, but easier to push aside in my priority list. My family, while Christian, very sporadically did devotions. So having never really done that growing up, it was, you know, it's hard for me to develop that habit now. You know, it wasn't, I think, until I started teaching that I even considered doing it. You know, a personal devotion. Plus, for me, and while you may think, oh, this is such a blessing, it's actually sometimes bad that I'm a called worker. Because it's easy for me to think, well, I'm in the Word every day. I'm teaching my kids Bible stories, right? Well, yeah, I'm in the Word every day, but I'm not in the Word, you know, one-on-one, being God, and just, you know, doing that thing. And while it's great to share the Word with my students, and I do receive blessings from that, it's an easy way for me to say, oh, well, you know, I've been in the Word today, and I just, if it's okay if I don't get time to do my Bible study. So for me, both of those things have been hurdles that I've had to get over and keep not letting them become excuses for myself.
I find myself doing that too as a called worker, but I think even if I wasn't, it's not necessarily that we're even called workers, it's that we reassure ourselves with, well, I'm Christian. Well, I go to church. I don't need to do it every day. I'll catch up. It's like somebody rides a bike really fast and then coasts for a while. You know that eventually when things get rough, then I'll start pedaling again, but for right now, let's coast.
Spirituality is a little different. If you don't do it, it catches up with you.
Yeah.
And we make bad choices in our unhealthiness.
Let's move on to the second support structure then. Sexuality is God's gift by which you grow in unity as you lovingly express your commitment to one another. Point A is a very important point. In spite of all sinful man's perversions of sexuality, it remains a good gift of God. We have readers for the next two. Let's see where we leave off. Joe?
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply.
Cheryl, the next one.
For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Okay. So even before the fall into sin, I mean, especially before the fall into sin, God says this is meant for something for you two to participate in the process of creation. I think I just stole one of the points. Whoops. Sex allows us to participate in a creative process. Think of all the time and care that God took when he made Adam and formed him out of the dust of the ground. Everything else in the universe, God had simply said, and there was. With mankind, he took his time and made us special and breathed into us the breath of life. And now he allows us to somehow be a part of that. The miracle of birth is just unfathomable, that this could happen, that babies are made and grow and develop and are born and then grow up into adults. That whole process is really something else. So, number two, it's the most intimate expression of our commitment. Most intimate expression of our commitment. The one flesh there, of course, it's meant to have two meanings. Not only to become one where you start to think alike and talk alike and act alike, but you actually do become one. It's a nice picture, as the way God intended it within marriage. Next Bible verse, 1 Corinthians.
The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And she tells me that regularly.
Except when you poison him.
Yeah, that's what happens when you go out playing.
Yeah, we don't. I don't know if we.
She doesn't want to share.
She doesn't. No. Even in sickness and in health, remember. Oh,
that stuff is awful.
That's true. All right, except for poison oak. I think that's understandable. It's temporary. Paul, in fact, in one of his other letters, says, you know, if you have to abstain for a certain amount of time, go ahead and do so. Just don't make it too long. So I think poison oak would be an allowable time out there. Number three is a glimpse. Here's a glimpse of one reason that God forbids sexual intercourse outside the bond of marriage. Because only in marriage can it be the selfless giving between committed husband and wife, and not just a selfish taking. Unfortunately, because of sin, it can become that in marriage too, but you'd be pretty hard pressed to find an instance outside of marriage where it's not selfish. Because again, it's based on human love. That Greek word eros that we talked about is probably the most selfish love there is. It's all about what can I get. And what they get from it, guys and girls are going to be different because we're built differently. Guys, it's satisfaction, and girls, it'd be the feeling of being needed and wanted. It's an emotional thing rather than a physical thing. There's a difference there, but yet it's both selfish. So what can I get out of it? In marriage, it's giving, not taking. It is a communication process of body and soul, not just body. Number one, it's a barometer of our whole relationship as husbands and wives. When things get broken, it's the first thing to go. It's a pretty good reflection. And we'll talk more about that in a while. Number two, Satan has sold the world a counterfeit. All the sins that Satan offers where God is intended for good, he makes a counterfeit and offers it to you as the same thing. It's like buying a cheap Rolex off of a guy's jacket in New York. It says Rolex, it looks like a Rolex, but it's not a Rolex and it's going to break down. Same thing Satan has done with sex. Sex is not just two bodies, otherwise the world would be right and any two bodies would do. Any two bodies down in San Francisco that you want to call bodies, okay, male on male, okay, fine. Let's even call that a marriage. That's a counterfeit. It's sex is two people joyfully and beautifully expressing the truth that God has made them two, or has made two one for a lifetime. You just get to express the truth that this is what you are. Husbands and wives must understand their unique God-given approach to sexuality. These are going to be probably pretty noticeable. You'll relate, I'm guessing. Differences between husbands and wives. Perspective. The female perspective is that sexuality is deeply connected to the whole relationship. Everything's woven together in a spider web. And if something's wrong, then the whole thing is wrong. Male, we're a little bit more compartmentalized. We can fight this morning and still then just have sex tonight. It's not a big deal. Needs. A female needs security and emotional warmth. A male wants respect. Female response is slower. A male is quicker. When we went through premarital counseling, Gergel told us that there was a difference between a crock pot and a microwave. And then I thought, after our first year of marriage, I thought of a better one that I personally like better. Men are cars, women are space shuttles. A car, you don't need to do very much. You just go down, put the key in the ignition, back out of the driveway, and you're gone. A space shuttle, you have to have the right weather, and the breeze has to be not blowing too hard, and the conditions at altitude have to be okay, and then you have to go through a checklist and a countdown, and then if anything goes wrong at any point, right up to the point of launch, then you don't. It's done. You just call the whole thing off. You abort and go try it next week. It's, I don't know. I just think that's quite accurate. So anyway, keep those in mind, because they actually really do exist. It's just the fact that we are different. It's a good thing that we're not wired the same way. Remember, the differences in how God created us are far more than skin deep. It's not just our appearance. Husbands especially must learn, one, that sexuality is part of the whole relationship, not an isolated part of it. And number two, to be patient and understanding different response times. You just can't, you know, like a 5-minute microwave meal, go put it in the microwave and it's ready. No, you have to, it just doesn't work that way. You can't spend all day ignoring your wife, and then when it comes down to, that'd be good, then all of a sudden, well, sure, now, oh, by the way, did I tell you look pretty today? That's not going to work. And as a husband, you should understand that. You should get that. Communication. Listen to one another. This is also vital in this area of your relationship. Don't be afraid to say things like that. Like, you know, well, I'm not really feeling like it because you've ignored me all day. I mean, don't communicate that verbally as well as physically by just saying, forget it. Be careful also of sinful man-made problems. Point A, never withhold sexual intercourse as a form of punishment. Women, watch out for that because you know guys are like dogs in that respect. And it's a treat. And if they don't do it a certain way, then it's not a reward system. You can very easily turn it into that because guys will slobber and drool. I'm sorry. It just seemed like an accurate application. B, avoid the influence of the world that sees sex as a spectator sport, which is pornography, and not as an expression of intimate, committed love between husband and wife. In other words, avoid the counterfeit. see things as they really are. Anytime that you see in a show or advertisement or anything that appeals to anything but committed married love, know that it's being offered up as a counterfeit. It's not the real deal. C, use care in your decisions about birth control. Never forget that children are a blessing to a marriage. I think we get caught up in thinking that, children, no, we have to have all this paid off first, and we have to have this much money in the account, and it can be, especially for us younger couples, to think that, we can't have children until we're really ready. I had a professor in college say, if you're ready to get married, you're ready to have kids. It's part of the deal. Be fruitful and multiply. But also be sure that the method of birth control that you use is one that prevents conception, not a method that permits conception, then murders a developing child. The life resource materials over there would probably have good information on that, and Wells Lutherans for Life especially, because there are birth control pills that most are preventative, but some can be abortive from time to time. So you don't want to have that conception and then abortion.
Pastor?
Yes, go ahead.
So what about, how does that treat Christian couples who choose not to have children for whatever reason? I mean, I understand there's a lot of couples who are incapable of having children.
Like anything that's Christian adiaphora, you need to check your motives. I would say a couple who had good and pure motives, I don't know what they'd be, but perhaps they could explain what their motives are. And if they're good and God-pleasing, and they're balancing some other part of their life with children, for instance, financially. Let's say a couple's we're talking flat broke with nothing and have no home and they're homeless. And maybe they say, well, it would be irresponsible for us to then have a child because it wouldn't be good stewardship of what we've been given. That'd be an extreme instance. It would depend on the instance, and really what it is a gut check and a heart check. Why are you deciding not to have children? Is it because you think you're going to be too much, or you can't handle them, or why is it? So check your motives. I wouldn't make a judgment on that unless I knew motives and what was in the heart.
Okay, and along the same lines, what about a couple who is incapable of physically to have children, and should they use alternate methods as far as adoption or whatever else? Or is that God saying, you're not meant to have kids?
Oh, I definitely wouldn't rule out adoption. I think that's a great route. Primarily because you get to live out the picture of what God has pictured your life as. We're all adopted. And you get to see that in a real sense, what it means to be adopted and to feel real love and understand how God can love us, even though we're not his real children, so to speak. I wouldn't rule out adoption. Where we get into it now is the aspect of medical technology. And there you have to ask yourself, if science says you can do it, should you do it? You have a couple that can't have a kid. And so the doctor says, we'll take your husband's sperm and your sister's egg, and we'll mix them together, and then we'll implant it into you, and you'll have the genetic offspring of your sister and your husband, but it's coming through you, so it's your kid. Right or wrong?
I don't know. You're allowed to do it if you go full term. It must have meant to be. And that's the thing with adoption, too. Because a little kid was born, and you are the person that meant to adopt that little kid that has a family. Or like the one, if you're talking about before, a couple that doesn't want any children right now or might interfere career things or whatever, you'll accidentally, or whatever, get pregnant anyways if you're supposed to, and get that child, even if you weren't planning it.
But God does allow things to happen that are not God-pleasing as well.
Yeah.
A baby is conceived outside of marriage and is adopted by a family. Did God plan? Was it God's will for that family to have a child that was adopted? Yeah. Was it his will that the original couple sinned to have the child? No. But did he allow it to happen? Yes. You get into a whole bunch of unknowns when you walk through this minefield. When it comes down to it, it's basically a judgment call of is this God pleasing? And it's a feel thing. I really think it is. People know when they're reaching for it. Like, do I really want my kid to know that his mom and dad are, is his aunt and his dad, and I had him? I mean, the implications on the psychological problems that child may have because of that instance. I mean, if you think to yourself, I'm stretching it, you're stretching it. Yeah. It's a gut check. Pray about it. Not that God's going to reveal his hidden will to you. Just for wisdom in making a decision that's getting tougher and tougher with medical technology. Anything else?
I think God will reveal his will to you, you know, because we're, you know, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and it would probably be the same thing as you're saying. It would be a gut check, you know, but it would be the Holy Spirit talking to you, saying, "Okay, this is not right," and or you know, then you don't do it. But you have to listen. See, that would be the key part. You know, it would be whether we would be going with our emotions or our feelings or what we want, rather than thinking, okay, what does God want? You know, and then, like I say, going with the gut check, saying, okay, no, the Holy Spirit's saying this just isn't right.
Well, that's where you have to pray.
Yeah, and it all boils down to, yeah, you have to pray first.
But you also have to be careful that your gut check isn't indigestion either. You know? That you, because people can bludgeon their consciences to say, well, I feel this is right. Well,
That's where we're okay, and why? Because they got that sixth sense.
Woman's intuition.
You know, one of the other issues that that wasn't touched on is when people go through in vitro fertilization, no matter where they obtain the eggs from, I mean, that's an issue in itself, but so many eggs are harvested.
Right.
And then some of them are frozen and some aren't. But out of the ones that are not frozen, when the sperm is put together with it and they form an embryo, or the beginning of one, the doctor will take one or two of those. Let's say you know, maybe six out of eight fertilized. And the doctor will take only one or two of those, and they now, I think, have a capability of freezing the defertilized pre-embryos. And, you know, what happens is, sometimes the mom the lady who gets the two, one of them may abort, or all may abort, or those may take. Then the other issue is the ones that they freeze, less than, it used to be 50% of just plain the eggs would die when they unthawed. But now with the embryos being frozen, less than 50% of those make it. So in actuality, you're killing babies by going through that process, you know, just to get one, if any, out of that. And at Laura's our miracle baby, and we did that one time, and had four fertilized, but they didn't grow fast enough, and so they ended up all aborting. And you figure that was God's will if that happened, but I just didn't want, we felt uncomfortable about being part of that, where manually, you know, by man's choice, they're putting these sperm and eggs together and growing babies. Granted, they weren't going to make it, but anyway, it really comes down to, it's really like fine-tuning your conviction, you know, when you have to go through a process like that. So we chose not to do it anymore, but anyway, that's something else to think about.
Well, you can now, you can even do it when they're already in you, because I work with a woman who bought some other woman's eggs, had her husband sperm fertilize the eggs, and then four implanted into her, one died, and then she thought three babies were too many, so she just had them kill one of them.
That's a selective abortion.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. How could you do that? That was just going to be too strange.
Yeah.
Isn't medical technology great?
Yeah.
I mean, you can do these wonderful things, but it brings also with it, you know, bags of worms to be sorted through.
I was just thinking, as you were saying, you know, you could freeze these embryos and use them later. You know, well, what if they freeze them for 100 years and then use them then? Well, my parents were 100 years old, you know,
yeah,
when I was born.
I mean, well, then they know what the Old Testament patriarchs felt like. Abraham was 100. Pam.
It kind of brings up something I've always wondered about, is why does God allow this type of technology? I mean, like on the ballot next month is, you know, stem cell research, and why does God allow this type of medical wonderful? You know, it's wonderful. Yeah, cure AIDS, but don't do this. You know, and it. How do you know what's God's will and what it's just man is just evolving to be able to figure this stuff out? And how do you figure that out?
You wait until you get to heaven, then you get in line behind the
Bad question.
That's a tough thing for us humans. We know exactly what God's will is where he's revealed it.
Yeah.
You can look in the Bible and see this is my will. And as far as God's hidden will, you just don't know. So when it comes down to these things, you find out what the Bible says, find out the principles. This is pleasing to God, this is not. And then make a judgment based on that. But as far as why does God allow things to happen, why did God, I mean, the seventh graders asked, we're doing Garden of Eden. Why did God allow the serpent even to talk to Adam? Why did God allow Satan to keep on existing after he cast him into hell, after he rebelled? Why any of that? I don't know. You can rack your brain trying to figure it out, but if any of you gets an answer, let me know.
Well, the stem cell, there's a couple parts of it. The stem cell research that was allowed is from the umbilical cord of the baby when it is born. Mm-hmm. And that's acceptable in my mind. But as for aborted babies, that isn't. And that's the part that is the controversial part. So far as I know, I thought it was just the umbilical cord of the baby when it's born full term. That's where they've been doing STEM research, so
I mean, we're having this kind of technology discussion now, but I'm thinking, you know, maybe 100 years ago somebody was sitting around saying, well, if God wanted me to fly, he would have given me wings, you know, and we've got planes, and if God wanted me to drive, he would have whatever, given me a motor, right? I mean, I don't know, but I mean, all along the way, as technology develops, there's probably these types of conversations going on throughout history. And we don't really know where I think this kind of technology will take us in the future.
Yeah, but those were like less to do with life. And now people are trying to play God. They're controlling lives and even cloning.
Yeah, cloning. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, all of it is those. I mean, if God wanted me to fly, that you're not
but
really.
Does it eventually lead to maybe a cure to cancer or some other medical breakthrough that.
But does the end justify the means?
Especially when you consider that we're all going to die.
Then we find out in the end.
Yeah, that's the answer for the end.
I had that thought when they had the little commercial on for voting for Proposition 71 as a stem cell one tonight. I started writing them down tonight because I'm sick of all the commercials and going, ooh, I got to remember that on the one. Oh, well, I don't read so good, so I watched the TV. Anyway, the 71, I thought, you know, what if they did this past? And then stem cell research got to the point where they could cure Parkinson's, which runs in my family, and I got Parkinson's. Would I then use the technology used from stem cell research, or would I just go, no, I'll take Parkinson's, thank you very much? I think it's to the point where that's a judgment call, where I personally would probably say, I'll take Parkinson's, because sin's going to get me sooner or later. So
I still think there's enough babies born in the world if they kept all the umbilical cords from... The babies that are born today have plenty of research there without and making the other one illegal, so it wouldn't push that end of it. Because I don't see why anybody has to.
Because the government doesn't have any rights to the umbilical cords of babies from born families. They have the rights to all those aborted fetuses because people sign off on them and say, hey, it's not mine anymore, but do whatever you want with it. But if it's your kid, people are just going to say, hey, sure, why don't you have my kids umbilical cord?
Yeah, those that are for abortion, they have never shown abortion on TV. Those that are for it, they've never shown it on TV what abortion looks like. Because, and it's wrong.
And they know that. I mean, it's murder. I mean, they might as well. They've never showed it.
Well, the abortion leads us back from technology, where we're talking about people wanting to have children, to the point of technology. Mm-hmm. What can I do to use technology to get children? But for discussion, what I want to conclude with tonight briefly is what in our society leads to the devaluing of the blessing of children in a marriage?
Selfishness.
Yeah.
Yep. Anybody got a topper for that one?
Well, that's probably...
Well, there we have it. All right.
A bunch of things, so. Because you can make up a million excuses, and it just comes back to that.
Sure.
Or if a child was abused by his dad, then he says, I'm not going to have any children, when they got married. I've met people like that.
Yeah.
I've had that.
Or people who say, I don't want to bring a child into this world.
Because of fear that he'll beat that child like he was beaten by his dad.
Still goes back to selfishness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Self-love. I deal with kids every single day of my life. I want to come home without any kids. That's only on some days.
Well, you know, I thought I was going to be the worst mom in the whole world because I was in the grocery store and I hear them screaming little memes.
That's
and
exactly
I thought
how I feel too.
I said, there's no possible way.
Yeah.
But when you have your own kid, it doesn't faze
you
anymore at all.
To deal with that kind of, you know, what you never thought you could handle.
Oh no, you will just like be like the mother bear or whatever. If anybody ever touched my kid, I was always afraid I'd be in trouble. So yeah, you become a whole different person without even planning.
But that brings up a good point, is that I think a lot of people think, well, we can't handle kids right now. And you think they're, oh, we're just too young to have kids, and you know, we still want to live our young lives. And
yeah.
You grow up pretty quick when you have a kid.
Yeah, but you can do fun things with the kids, too.
That's true.
It gives you an excuse to kids. Oh, let's go down and play these. I just don't want to do that. So, it gives you excuses to go and do fun things.
True. Yeah, it's a totally... to have kids is to trade off one life for another, and you know, which is better. That movie Family Man that came out a few years ago, you know, he's a single guy, rich as Croesus, and wakes up in the morning and he's a family guy. He just has this, you know, it's like parallel universe where he's this family guy, and he misses the family. There are values, there are good things about both. But I think people fear the children, especially in this day and age, because of money. And I mean, kids come out of college in debt up to their ears. And then, well, we gotta get the debt paid off. You can't do anything. And then, oh, to add another kid onto that? Well, that's not financially smart. So there you are again, weighing all your...
Yep, let's go back.
All the principles.
I think it's also hard, too, because you don't... Like, you look at today's society and, you know, kids are growing up and shooting people because over shoes and things like that. And you're like... I don't want my kid going, you know, I don't want to bring a kid in, raising them with kids like that, but mm-hmm. I think that's a thing too, because stuff like that didn't even happen when I was a kid, and that was 12 years ago.
Zella?
I was thinking, I'm like, I better make it longer.
Quickly to that point, remember that Cain did murder his brother, so...
Well, I mean, I know stuff happens,
but... You're right.
It just didn't happen as openly. Right.
You see, like, there's a lot less morals, and people aren't bringing up their kids with any type of morals or rules or
it
respect.
Makes kids so less desirable when you when all you see are kids mm-hmm. who have no respect for each mm-hmm. other, for themselves, or for their parents. Where there's anger and hatred shown towards parents and children, you know, they show towards each other all the time, you just get so discouraged, and you're like, well, how am I going to be any different? And this is all I see. You know, you just feel, like you said, like, how am I ever going to be able to do this the right way and raise my children with the love of God and, you know, to be able to be patient and loving with them when I see so many kids that just aren't raised that way anymore.
I'm paying first, then. Sure.
Well, it's just that brings up another point too. For you know, you say the people aren't being kids aren't being raised with morals, but then you look at what do the Mormons push on TV? Family values. And it's just such a wonderful family. Everybody wants their family to be just like that. But then it's not centered on Christ.
Right.
You know, they might have the best morals in the world and be wonderful people, and but it's not centered around
Christ.
Yeah, but they can have like eight families and some of them kids are going to turn out.
Sure.
Yeah, on some of these talk shows on TV, a lot of people complain about their children. Well, the whole reason behind it is because they never took them to church to learn the word. And now they're suffering because their children disrespect them, have no morals or values. Why? Because they didn't take them to church.
But then again, there are some people who take their kids to church every week and their kid still is a black sheep who grows up and
Well, it helps,
rebellious
but
and
in a lot of areas.
Sure. And you have
children
you have a,
learn why to obey and respect.
You have a place where you stand, somewhere you can go to and mm-hmm. say, you know, when you're dealing with God's word, that's where we started out this whole discussion, this lesson was, you know, that's the battery charger and that's the only place you're going to get charged up. If you have any hope for good whatsoever, it's here.
But then I think we're talking a lot about the extremes too, and then there's, you got to remember there are a lot of families that do have raised kids that go to church and they do, you know, get raised all right. Yeah, so there are the extremes, but then there are the majority too, I think, that are raised well and turn out well. And I was just, you know, your conversation earlier where, you know, do I want to have kids today? I mean, we're worried about drive-by shootings and this and that, but, you know, our kids were born 24 years ago and there were other issues. I mean, we didn't worry about drive-by shootings, I don't think, back then, but there were other concerns that we had back then that we had to face.
And there never will be a perfect world to raise your kids.
There's always going to be something.
That's very true.
Pam.
One last thing, as far as the blessings of children, I was just thinking of, like, Ron and my situation. You know, one of the biggest things with the selfishness, I think, is, you know, first you've got no money and then you've got no time. You know, you have no time to yourself anymore. You're tied to that kid. You can't find a babysitter. You can't go out. But now we're at the point now finally where our kids are old enough to stay home by themselves. And it's like, yeah, freedom.
Start going on dates again.
Totally. Yeah. It's like you don't have to worry, you're not as tied down once you get past a certain point.
So maybe appreciate
it more. Once you get to, they're not quite the burden that they were before. It's like once you get to a point, but you start thinking about it that way, it's like, well, we are being kind of selfish.
Well, just speaking as a called worker, it's going to be the hardest decision I ever make. Because either I have the option of two callings. I have a call to serve. I have a call to be a mother. How do you weigh those things, you know? I have 400 people who will be affected by me not being a call worker. I have one person who would be, maybe two or three, that would be affected by us. You know, and it's, that's a whole just...
And
it's true, I'm sure, too, with... Well, you know, one, two, and then three, but, you know, so, money or no money, I mean...
But yes. When you're with those two or three, you know, you're going to find that that's the best decision you ever made.
Mm-hmm. I will substantiate that. I did dentistry for 13 years, and this is my best job in the whole. I feel like it's the best thing. It was the best decision I could have ever done. It's awesome.
Blessing.
But God will let you know.
Oh, yeah.
Just listen to that gut instinct.
Yeah, he might not give me a choice.
Yeah.
Say, guess what?
Yeah.
Birth control is birth control.
Oops. This is sneaky.
Not 100%.
Yep.
Put that on the box.
Sorry. Think of a Friends episode. Pastor shouldn't watch Friends, but yeah.
Oh, yeah. You have to have a temporary issue so you can relate.
Exactly. Anything else for this evening? No, we'll stop there before we get into finances. Thank you all very much for coming, for your comments, for your insights, for bringing proof that children are a good thing.
I was so thrilled when I got through the 18 and the 20. Mm-hmm. Yay! Miniature life.
Yeah.
In one piece, no catastrophes.
Anybody else need pages or anything?
No,
got plenty here.
Still have them.
Okay. See y'all next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.